turn with me back to the letter of James, James chapter 1, and our passage will simply be verses 19 to 21. Let's give our attention to the Word of God once again, and then pray that He will bless it to us richly this day as we've just prayed. James chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Let's pray. Our Father, we have just prayed together for your blessing on the preaching of your word. And we pray that truly in the preaching of your word this day, you will speak to us. These will not just be the words of men, but they will be faithful to your word, that the preaching of the word of God would be to us the word of God this day. That very word that we have already read in the Psalms, confessed in song, is powerful. Make your word powerful. May it accomplish that for which you have sent it this day in all of your people. Create faith where it is still lacking. Strengthen faith where it is weak. Confirm faith. And help it to persevere where it is strong. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. As we've noted several times in our study in James so far, and we're still just halfway through chapter 1, but commentators struggle to see a real flow of thought throughout, especially the first chapter of James, that many kind of just throw up their hands in despair and think James is just flitting from one subject to another with really no connections between them, that he's just introducing various themes that he's going to come back to in a similar haphazard manner. I hope that by now you've been able to see that there can be a case made for a much more logical progression. But nowhere is that struggle to see a flow of thought so more clear than in our passage for this morning, verses 19 to 21. Really, even those who see a flow of thought from verses 2 to 18, which is what we've been kind of arguing for, even those who see a flow of thought then, and who also see a flow of thought from verses 22 and following and on into chapter 2, still they struggle even to know what to do with verses 19 to 21. And let's admit, it does kind of seem that it's maybe not as closely connected with its context as other parts have been. But again, so far as I've been arguing, there has been a flow. There are close connections between the various statements and paragraphs in James chapter 1. And so I think it's worthwhile at least trying to look for one in verses 19 to 21 as well. And I do think that there is one. I do think that these verses start a new section. Again, the primary connecting theme in verses 2 to 18 has been that of trials, that of the testing of our faith, that of temptation. And that's been fairly clear. At least I hope I've been able to make that clear. But even while I do think verse 19 starts a new section, and really a section that's going to go all the way down into chapter 2, all the way through chapter 2, I don't think that this section is entirely disconnected with what's come before, and I hope I'll be able to show that to you. But the section that is being begun here, that again I'm going to be trying to make clear, begins in chapter 1, verse 19, continues all the way down through chapter 2, has its own specific focus, its own specific themes. We've switched from the theme, or at least the explicit theme, of trial, of testing, but now a theme that really is summed up very well in chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. To be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. It's a theme that really will culminate at the end of chapter 2, in that passage on the relationship between faith and works, particularly verse 18. You say, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Remember, the primary theme of the book of James as a whole is that of true faith, and true faith that is living, that's active, and that expresses itself in good works, that is a doer of the word, not just a hearer of the word, and not just, in that sense, a believer of the word, but one who does it, whose faith expresses itself in true good works. That's the primary theme of the whole letter. Doing the word, not just hearing, not just claiming to believe. But that being said, we do have to hear the word as well, right? We do have to hear that. We're told, be doers, not just hearers, but that presupposes that we are hearers of the word first, right? I mean, that's logically prior to that. We have to hear the word if we are going to do the word. And I believe that that is really the point of verses 19 to 21. Before James goes on to emphasize the importance of doing the word of God, he first emphasizes the importance, the necessity of hearing the word of God, and of hearing it rightly, hearing it well. But again, that might not be immediately evident to everyone, or even all of us here today. So we might have to, again, work to show this. Really, these three verses, it's just a little too easy. It's almost embarrassingly easy to come up with an outline for it, because each of the three verses really kind of has a distinct part to it. You have the command, or the commands, but I'm going to argue really one central command in verse 19 itself. And then you have the cause, the reason for the command in verse 20. He begins with the word for, right? So it's the command, then for, and then in verse 21, a conclusion to this, therefore. You know, drawing a conclusion from the command and from the cause that's given for it. So, without further ado, let's now do exactly what this passage is going to command us to do, and hear the word. Immediate application. Isn't that great? While you're sitting there, you can apply this. Let's hear this word. We'll begin with, of course, the command, or the commands itself, themselves, in verse 19. Once again, know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Know this, my beloved brothers. It's easy to read right past those words, isn't it? We kind of don't pay any attention to them. But that's kind of ironic, because the whole purpose of those words is to get our attention. Know this. He doesn't just jump into the commands, but know this. Really, it goes back to verse 16, and I'll be drawing a connection to that. But he says, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Remember, there's an untruth, there's a lie. But instead, know this. It's a call to attention. It's like when Jesus begins a statement with, truly, truly, I say to you. Again, words that we tend to read right past, but it's drawing our attention to it. This is something important. In other words, in our passage, what James is saying here at the beginning of verse 19 is that I'm about to make a key point in my letter. And so, you know, far from this being kind of an unrelated, unconnected section in his book, this is a key point that he wants to make to his people. Know this. This isn't peripheral. This is key. This is important. My beloved brothers. Now, he says this quite a few times throughout his book, too. I'm assuming that's the pattern for the preachers. I don't think I'm one of them who regularly sort of addresses the congregation as brothers or beloved or things. It's biblical. It's scriptural to be able to do that. But again, it's not just a signal that maybe he's moving on to a new subject, but again, it's something to get your attention. Direct address, right? When someone says your name, it gets your attention. You pay attention. You focus a little bit more. But he's a pastor speaking to his flock, his beloved brothers, those who had professed faith in Christ. And he's treating them, assuming that their profession is true, but giving them instruction and warning as well. But then he gets to the commands. Three commands, and maybe it's a little difficult for us to know how they relate to each other, how they relate to the context. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Well, what's James' point here? Why does he say this at this exact point? There's various opinions on this. Some will argue that really he's just giving some general wisdom. He's just stating a broad principle, you know, quoting a proverb. He very well might be quoting a proverb, not a biblical proverb, but something from wisdom literature, something from his upbringing, his culture. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. It's like Proverbs 18:13. You know, the one who answers the matter before he hears, it's folly and shame. And so certainly, just as a general principle, this is scriptural, and it's important. And yet, it's very often ignored. Be quick to hear, slow to speak. Listen before you speak, and then be slow to anger. But really, if you look at it that way, and even in the second way of understanding this that we'll look at in a second, really, the emphasis on this paragraph then becomes speech and angry speech. And a lot of the commentators, when they label this section, they'll say a warning about angry speech or something like that. And really, you kind of look pass right over the first exhortation, which is be quick to hear. And so the focus, everything, emphasis is on speech and on anger. And so really some just see this as having no context. He's just giving a general principle, quoting a proverb. I think that there is a context. I think we should give James the benefit of the doubt because we've seen a context throughout this. And so others think that it's not contextless, that James is, he's not just giving a general wisdom principle, but he's addressing a specific situation. Again, he's writing to people. He knows their situation and he's writing. But others take this as an admonition, particularly having to do with interpersonal relationships within the church. And we know from chapter 4 there is strife, there is difficulty. We know that from the beginning of chapter 2 as well. And so he's just telling them, in your relationships with each other, be quick to hear, be slow to speak, be slow to anger. And so the focus then on this, again, comes on speech and on anger. And speech, which is a theme, of course, that he'll pick up in chapter 3. Anger, perhaps, that he'll pick up in chapter 4 with these quarrels and fights that are going on within them. And again, in interpersonal relationships, especially within the church, this is good advice. This is scriptural advice. Be quick to hear. Be slow to speak. Be slow to anger. I do agree that James is trying to address a specific situation here, but that the focus in this is not so much on interpersonal relationships. It's not be quick to hear each other. Be slow to speak in response to each other. Be slow to get angry with each other. The important question to answer is, what is James talking about when he says, be quick to hear? Be quick to hear what? Be quick to hear what? What are we listening to? What are we supposed to listen to carefully before speaking, before becoming angry? Well, if we're going to interpret Scripture in context, the closest context that we have is verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. If you're going to look for an immediate context of what are we hearing, what are we being urged to hear, well, he's just referenced the word of truth. He's just referenced the word of God, specifically the gospel. And then if you read that through maybe with that in mind, some other things make sense, and this suddenly snaps into focus in its context. Of course, verse 21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. This word of truth, then this implanted word, and then of course in verse 22 he's going to go on, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. He picks up the word hear there again and references that. Where does that take us back to? It takes us back to verse 19, being quick to hear. But being quick to hear what? The word of God. The word of God. I think that's what James is getting at here. Be quick to hear. And when you think of it in that term, then the focus then isn't so much on speech and on anger. Now, we need to talk about those, and there's a reason why James mentions them. But the focus is on the first exhortation. Be quick to hear the word of God. And I don't think that we've really entirely lost the context of trial here. I think that that's important to recognize. It's hearing the word of God, particularly in times of trial. Being quick to listen to the word of God in trials. Being willing to be instructed in times of trial. Receiving instruction like has been given in verses 2 to 4. To count it all joy when you encounter those various trials. To learn steadfastness from trials and allow those trials to have that work within you to bring you to the perfection and holiness, completeness, lacking in nothing, to build your character in Christ-like virtue. Receiving instruction like he's just given in verses 12 and 15. You know, to steadfast and to hold on for that crown of life, and then not to blame God for the temptation aspect of the trial, but to know that that comes from within you itself. And that might help us as we think about even that context that we looked at last week, of all of that talk about let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. But be quick to hear the word of God in trial and be slow to speak. Slow to speak, particularly untruths like that. Slow to say, God is tempting me. God is trying to trip me up. Not to blame God for the temptation side of the trial. Not to assume that God is intending your harm, intending you to fall into sin through this trial, but rather remembering that, no, only what comes from God is good. Every good gift, every perfect gift from him is from him. He's the Father of lights. There's no darkness and there's no change in him. Again, verse 16, don't be deceived in that way to think that God is tempting in trials. But know this, verse 19, be quick to hear the word of God. Be quick to receive this instruction. Be slow to speak those rash words in the midst of trial. And be slow then to anger. Again, I think it's helpful for us to interpret this in the context of trial. Can we get angry in response to trial? Absolutely we can. I think all too frequently. And remember what we've been saying. These are big trials, the life-altering, devastating trials of life. These are the little trials, the mundane, petty annoyance kind of trials. And yet how often in the traffic jam can our response be anger? We're not quick to hear and remember the word of God and the instruction that he's given to us in his word. We're too quick to speak, and often to speak in anger because our plans have been disrupted, because we don't think that it's fair that we have to endure this trial. Again, it's a temptation in times of trial to be angry, to have anger toward circumstances, anger toward people who are the occasions of these trials. Perhaps even a temptation to be angry toward God. Why is God doing this to me? Again, to fail to listen to the word of God, that God is a good father. Good gifts and perfect gifts, even the trials that come from him, are good and perfect and intended for our good. They're not temptations meant to trip us up. Our sinful hearts warp those trials into temptations, and then we sin. But anger toward God, that is a temptation. My mind always, throughout this section, keeps going back to Job. And Job, though initially, again, responded very well, what was his wife's reaction to that? Well, curse God and die. Blame God for your trial and just be done with it. Escape it. Anger toward God, again, could be verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Don't blame God for the negative effects of trial and of the temptation that your sinful heart makes out of that trial. But that can be a temptation. Anger toward God, maybe even anger toward his word. When his word comes to us in a trial and it corrects us or it rebukes us because we're failing to respond to it the right way, that can often be our reaction. I mean, when someone corrects you or rebukes you, the temptation is to be defensive and sort of in anger sort of strike back. But this anger, you can see how all of these then make sense within the context of not just hearing another person and listening and not being angry in interpersonal relationships, but in times of trial in particular, being quick, ready to listen to the word of God, to hear the instruction that the word of God gives us, and then be slow to speak rashly your own opinion of this trial, and its cause and its purpose, but rather to hear and be instructed by the Word of God, and then certainly to be slow to anger in response to that trial. Anger against circumstances or people, anger toward God and His very Word that is correcting you in the midst of this trial. I think it makes much more sense, and it fits better within the context. This is an admonition to be quick to hear God's Word, especially in trial. We need admonitions like this, because that's not our natural tendency, especially in trial. Our natural sort of knee-jerk response to trial is the exact opposite of that. It's to be slow to hear the Word of God, to be quick to speak, quick to form our own opinions about these things, and then quick to be angered by them. That's our natural response, not the opposite that we're being instructed to demonstrate here. We're not naturally quick to hear the Word of God. It's not our immediate impulse when we encounter trials to stop, to think, to remind ourselves what the Word of God says in situations like this, what it says to us about God's purposes for allowing trials in our life, what it says to us about how we ought to respond to those, how we ought to behave within them, how we ought to use them as opportunities to learn steadfastness and to grow in grace. We need to stop. We need to think. That's what James means here. Be quick to hear. And if God is kind to give you someone, a spouse or a friend or a fellow church member who's willing to speak the Word of God to you in the midst of your trial, or maybe a pastor, be quick to hear. Ready to hear and to listen to God's Word. We need to remind our own selves of what we know. Verses 2 to 4, verse 12. We need verses 5 to 6. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God in faith. Pray that God would give you the wisdom you need to navigate your trial. Romans 8, 28. We know that all things work together for good of those who love God. Later in Romans 8, that even in the midst of this trial, God has not forsaken you. There's no separation from the love of God if you are in Christ by any trials, no matter how severe. 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light momentary affliction is working for us a far more eternal weight of glory. That even through the affliction, through the trial, through the suffering, God is working that glory for you. That glory is going to be so much weightier for your having gone through and endured those trials. This is what we need to do. We need to stop and remind ourselves of what God's Word says, and then be quick to hear that Word. Slow to speak, slow to form our own judgments and opinions on these things, and certainly slow to anger. This is the emphasis, then. The emphasis isn't so much on angry speech and interpersonal relationships. The focus is on hearing the Word of God in trials. And this is where it has to start. Again, we're quick to speak, we're quick to anger, because we're not quick to hear the Word of God. We're not quick to remind ourselves of the truth in the midst of our trials and reflect on what God has to say about them. If we're quick to hear in trials, then, though, we will be slower to speak, we'll be slower to anger. We'll stop that downward spiral before it even starts and nip the problem in the bud. So that's the command, and I hope that makes sense to you and fits better within the context so that we know more of James' focus, and I think that'll play itself out even more as we look at verses 20 and 21. So he's given the command. And again, I say command because the first one is primary. Be quick to hear. And then as a result, you'll be slow to speak, slow to anger. But then James goes on to give the cause, to give the reason for the command. We ought not to be quick to speak and quick to anger because, for, James says, verse 20, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, the meaning of this verse is also disputed, of course. If verse 19 is kind of disputed, then the focus of verse 20 is going to be somewhat disputed. But really, it zeroes in on how we take that phrase, righteousness of God. You can kind of see it could be taken several different ways. And even in the scriptures, that phrase can be used different ways. It could refer to the righteousness that comes from God, right? To our right standing before God through justification. And that would be the Pauline sense of the word, right? The righteousness of God. But as I've already mentioned, I think in our introductory sermon, and then I'll certainly be mentioning once we get to chapter 2, I don't think that we should really use Paul to interpret James, at least on the level of he's using the same terminology, therefore he must be meaning the same doctrinal thing. Again, as I've argued, James was written before Paul, before Paul's ministry really was even well known in Jerusalem and in those circles. And so he's not necessarily using it in the exact same way. It could be referring to, and some have argued, kind of be translated more the justice of God. Again, the word righteousness can be translated justice. And these are the people who take this as a more of an interpersonal focus in these verses. So the anger of man is not going to produce the justice that God desires. So there's a conflict. And if you get angry about that, you sort of take matters into your own hand. You try to execute vengeance, to get revenge on a person who's wronged you out of anger. That's not going to produce the type of justice that God demands. You need to wait for him and allow him to bring justice and resolve the situation. But I believe that the best way to take this is as the righteousness that God requires. And so to take righteousness here in the sense of moral uprightness, of personal holiness, righteousness within ourselves, it won't produce that righteousness that God requires. It won't live up to the standard of righteousness that God has given to us in his word and in his law. That this anger that is given because we're not quick to hear his word will not produce righteousness within us. For one thing, I think that's the best way to take it, because whenever righteousness in the Greek Bible, so Old Testament, Septuagint, New Testament, is used with a word like do righteousness or work righteousness, that's what it means. It means that in Psalm 15 and Acts 10 and Hebrews 11, it means obedience to God's law. It means personal holiness. Also, I think it's the best way to take it just from the context. Again, hearing the world, especially in response to, especially in response to trials. We need to hear the word so that we don't speak rashly or get angry in response to trials. Because if we don't hear the word of God, we will become angry. And that anger will not produce the righteous behavior that God requires. And it's that righteous behavior that really is God's very purpose to produce within us in the trial itself, as we've already been notified of in verses 3 and 4. God intends the testing of our faith to produce steadfastness, and then that steadfastness, when it has its full effect, will make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Again, exemplifying all of the Christian virtues, more and more righteousness, moral uprightness, personal holiness. Basically, what James is saying is if you don't hear the word of God, you're not quick to hear the word of God in trial, then that trial will never have its intended effect, which is to make you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It won't produce the righteousness of God within you. If we don't listen to God's word in trial, we just get angry. It won't produce steadfastness, and in turn, we will not become perfect and complete. We won't grow in righteousness. But conversely, James is telling us, in trials especially, if we are quick to hear the word of God, then we won't be quick to speak, we won't be quick to anger, and then that trial will be used and blessed by God to produce righteousness within us. Why the command? Because if we don't follow it, we will not produce the righteousness of God. The cause, the command, the cause. Finally, James draws a conclusion. And that conclusion is in verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. There's a negative admonition here and a positive one. The negative one, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. put away. It's familiar terminology to us in the New Testament, but it's language of the imagery of clothing, right? To put away something is to take something off, to take off a piece of clothing. And that imagery of clothing is actually continued in that word, first word there that's translated, filthiness. This word, or related word, this is the only time this word is used in the Greek Bible, but the related word is used in the Old Testament to refer to the clothes of a beggar that are filthy, that are defiled. It's also, interestingly, used of the clothes of Joshua, the high priest, in Zechariah's vision. Remember where he comes before God and he's filthy, right? His high priestly garments are, or his priestly garments are defiled, are filthy. And then the angel of the Lord gives him new clothing. You know, one of the beautiful Old Testament images of justification, you know, the removing of the filthy clothes of our own sin and the putting on of the righteousness of Christ. But it's also used, of course, several times in the New Testament to simply talk about putting off the characteristics of the old man, putting off sins, and then in their place putting on what is better. And so the filthiness, and so it's moral filthiness, of course. The next phrase, rampant wickedness, probably every different translation we have in here translates this phrase differently. It is a little bit difficult to bring up. My favorite is the Old King James. Do you remember what it says? Superfluity of naughtiness. I love that. Superfluity of naughtiness. But you get the idea. It's kind of a general term for evil, for wickedness. Now, again, those who want to kind of force this paragraph into the specific matter of interpersonal relationships within the church, try to force a more specific meaning to this word, that it's malice, you know, with regard to someone else. But it really is just the broadest term in Greek for wickedness, for that which is evil. But it's this abundant wickedness. The ESV translates it rampant. It's you know, kind of something that's out of control. It's a word that's used to describe an overflow or a surplus of something. Interestingly, it's a word that Christ used when he spoke of you know, the good tree, bad tree, bearing good fruit, bad fruit, and then he says it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And he wasn't really referring to anything good coming out at that point. It's the abundance, this overflow of sin within the heart that then will inevitably come out of the mouth. Interesting in a context where we're being exhorted to be quick to hear, slow to speak. But to put off, James says, the very source of all of that. Now, these are general terms, but really what they are is they're the flip side of the righteousness of God that we're intended to produce in response to trials. We're supposed to do that. We're supposed to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, so that we might produce the righteousness of God. And therefore, to that end, we need to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Rampant wickedness is this idea of our sinful nature and just all of the sins, all of the temptations we've already seen in verse 14 and 15. It's our own evil desires that come from our hearts that lead to temptation and that lead then to sin and eventually to death. So in response to trial, that's what we need to do. One of the first things we need to do is, there sin that I've been harboring in my heart, in my life, that I haven't been dealing with, that I haven't been trying to mortify, that I haven't repented of? First thing I need to do is get rid of that. The sin will keep us from being in a position to hear the word of God and to benefit from the word of God. That's the inference, or the implication, that's here. These two things are related to each other: putting away the filthiness and rampant wickedness, and on the positive side, then receiving the word, the implanted word. If we are harboring sin, we will not receive the word. If we're harboring sin, and the word comes and rebukes our sin, what are we going to do? We're going to respond with that anger, because of that defensiveness. If we're quick to hear and we're putting off these things, striving to mortify them by the power of the Spirit, then we will be able to do what James goes on, the positive exhortation that he gives to us. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. He's told us first we need to be quick to hear the word of God. But now he shows us a little bit more about what that looks like. It's to receive. Receiving the word is a step further, right, beyond just hearing the word. Right, you hear the word, and you have to be quick to hear the word, ready to hear the word. That's what quick means. But then to receive it, right, to welcome it, not to resist it, not to fight against it, push back against it, but receive it. And receive it how? He says to receive it with meekness. Meekness really is the exact opposite of anger, isn't it? Again, we can respond to the word with anger if we're not quick to hear it and we're not receiving it. But rather, we need to receive it with meekness. And again, with meekness. What is meekness? That attitude of humility and of submissiveness. That when the word of God comes to us, we know what it is and we acknowledge it to be what it is. It's the word of God. And who are we to rebel against it, to resist it, to disbelieve it? We need to receive it with meekness. That is how we need to hear the word of God, particularly in times of trial. I love how the word is described here as well. The implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The implanted word, the imagery of a seed, right, being planted in the human heart. It really is imagery that Christ used, of course, in his parable of the sower. And the seed of the word is cast out and falls into various types of soils, received by different kinds of human hearts, some resistant, some distracted, some welcoming it and receiving it, and then what it bringing forth within them, an abundant harvest of righteousness rather than an abundance of wickedness, a rampant wickedness. The implanted word, perhaps the imagery also comes from Jeremiah 31 and the prophecy of the new covenant. I will put my word in their hearts, within them. And that's what we need to understand. James is talking here to believers, or at least to professing believers, that he is treating as believers. They've already had the word implanted within them. Right? They've already experienced the regeneration that comes from the word of truth that was referred to in verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And then he had implanted his word within them, his law, but more particularly his gospel. And that had brought them forth to new life. And now they're to, though, keep receiving that word. Not to resist that word, but to keep. And this takes us back to, really, again, the main purpose. It can't just be a profession of faith. It can't just be a profession of hearing and believing and receiving the word of God. There has to be fruit that demonstrates the reality of that in order for it to be considered true saving faith. But if it is true saving faith, if it is that which results in putting away filthiness and rampant wickedness, and it's been received with meekness, then that word, James tells us, is able to save your souls. It's able to save your souls. Again, he speaks of salvation here, and we normally speak of salvation kind of like regeneration or conversion. It's the beginning point. But in the New Testament, frequently salvation is viewed in its entirety and viewed as, you know, culminating in the end with our resurrection and our glorification, and that will be the salvation, the full salvation of our souls. But it's this word that we need to keep that seed alive within us so that we might reach the fullness of our salvation. If we receive it with meekness, it is able to save our souls. It's interesting when James talks about the word, is he talking about the gospel? Is he talking about the law? And now we'll talk more about that next week. But he's talked about this word of truth that brought us forth. He talks here about this implanted word which is able to save your souls. It seems like he's focused more on the gospel, on the good news about Jesus Christ and the salvation that is available in him, and urging people to receive that and to grow in faith through that good word. But at the same time, and I think this is key to James' purposes, that very gospel, it's a gospel, it's a good news to be believed, but God's word is also, verse 25, a perfect law, a law of liberty to be obeyed. Now we have to understand the relation between those two facets very carefully. And I think that that's key to James' purposes. But his point here is the Word, and the focus on the Word, and what the Word can do for us if we are quick to hear it, and if we are willing to receive it in meekness, in humility, and submission, being willing to be rebuked and corrected by it if need be, being willing to receive the instruction, particularly in times of trial, that we've already received in the beginning of James chapter 1. This is what James is telling us here. Be quick to hear the word of God, particularly in times of trial, and therefore slow to speak, slow to anger in response to those trials, allowing those trials then to produce the righteousness of God within us. We need to be putting off at all times, fighting against those sins that remain within us, and constantly be receiving the word with meekness, being reminded. This word, this gospel, truly is a glorious and a wondrous thing. It is our salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is able by God's Spirit to bring us forth to new life, and it is able to carry us on to the end, and we will receive the salvation of our very souls. But we need to respond to it rightly, and particularly in those times of trial. Be quick to hear it. Receive it with meekness. It's what our Baptist Catechism, and I know I've read this several times from the pulpit, but it's such a good answer, and one that we need to be reminded of. Question 95, how is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? That the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereto with diligence, be quick to hear, with preparation and prayer, receive it with faith and love. It's exactly what James tells us here. Receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. And really, that last part is where James is taking us next. We need to hear the word of God. It's important that in the midst of trials, we hear the word of God. If we don't hear the word of God, we're not going to do the word of God. And yet, we have to be careful. We don't just hear the word, but we do the word, and particularly in these times of trials. May God give us grace to be quick to hear, to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, thank you for the instruction that your holy word does give to us. We thank you for this word of truth. We thank you for this implanted word. Father, again, if there are any here who have not yet had that word, that gospel implanted within them, that you would have mercy on them and bring them to saving repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation today. But we pray that all of us who experience trials, big and small, who will experience them this coming week, will remember this exhortation, that as soon as those trials come, we will be quick to hear your word, to remember everything that your word says to us about trials and temptations, and that you will then produce through those trials, produce within us your righteousness, and that we might continue to submit ourselves to your word in all things and know the salvation of our souls, and then help us to put it into practice within our lives, to hear it and to do it, both by your grace and by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.